As we always do when we finish a book, we'll do an overview. And this one, we'll take two classes. I'll start it this morning and do the first section of Colossians that goes from chapter 1:1 through chapter 2 and verse 3 or so. And next week, first hour, we'll finish it up. And then second hour, we'll start the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we'll play through the Bible for a while and do Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, then 2 Thessalonians. So that's where we're headed. In the book of Colossians, you may have noticed an underlying theme or something that thread that goes throughout the book of Colossians. And down on the bulletin board, we have a one-line description of the books that are being taught. You may have noticed as you come in on the sign down there. And in Colossians, the sign says it's the glory of Christ. And after finishing studying the book, I would change that, I think. I think I'd change that to read the sufficiency of Christ, because that's going to be the underlying theme of this entire book. Paul starts out in chapter 1, and I think you have an outline of the major points of Colossians on your bulletins. He starts out in chapter 1, and I'll break this down into chapters, but not exactly. And you may notice that 1:1 through 2:3, I'll call chapter 1. He starts out by pointing out the glories of Christ. And as he does that, what he's doing is showing why Christ is sufficient. And he's one of the greatest doxologies in the entire New Testament in this chapter. A greatest ascription of glory to Jesus Christ occurs in Colossians chapter 1. So that tells us why he is sufficient. Chapter 2, and I'll call that chapter 2 verse 3 through chapter 3 verse 4, talks about comparing the glories of Christ that we learned in chapter 1 with human viewpoint, or what Paul calls philosophy. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4, for example. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, I say this, and that's talking about what he's been saying. He's been talking about the glories of Christ, so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. So he's comparing the glory of Christ with human viewpoint or philosophy. The conclusion is going to be very simple. Christ is sufficient. And what he's going to conclude from that is, since Jesus Christ is sufficient, you don't have to go elsewhere for spiritual knowledge. You don't have to go to human philosophy to find out about spiritual matters, because Christ is sufficient. He's everything you can possibly need, spiritually speaking. You don't have to look at philosophies. And that was the problem down in Colossae. They were looking at human philosophies. So in chapter 3 then, and again, chapter 3, I'll call chapter 3 verse 5 through chapter 4 verse 6, he points out the conduct that is appropriate for those who have union with Christ. First, he'll say, here's the glories of Christ. Here we compare them with human viewpoint. And you know what? Christ is sufficient. You don't need human viewpoint to learn about spiritual things. Chapter 3, since Christ is sufficient, since you have union with him, then here's the conduct that is appropriate for a person who has union with Christ. And in this section, he's going to use the metaphor of clothing. And he's going to say, take off your old conduct, just like it was an old suit, and put on your new conduct. And it would be very much like, I used the illustration that if you're mowing the lawn, it's about 150 outside, and you get a phone call and somebody invites you to a formal dinner that night. Well, probably you're going to take off your yard clothes and put on something a little more appropriate for that dinner. Well, that's what Paul says about the Christian life. You know, before you were saved, the clothing, that is the conduct or behavior that you wore, was inappropriate for your new life as a believer. So why don't you take off that old conduct and put on the conduct that's appropriate? Not to win favor with God, not because there's a rule, but because it's not appropriate anymore. And that'll be chapter 3. And then chapter 4 that we just looked at last hour, and I call chapter 4, verse 7 through 18, is the conclusion to the letter. And Paul just concludes by mentioning some people that are with him and greeting some people that he's writing to and concludes the letter. So that's the basic breakdown of the book of Colossians. And remember, the theme through the whole thing is going to be on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now, a little background. The book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul about A.D. 61. And remember, when we studied it in detail, we noticed that Colossians is one of what's called the prison epistles. The prison epistles are those books that Paul wrote when he was in prison in Rome. They are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those four books are called the prison epistles. And remember when we looked at chapter 4 of Colossians, down at verse 18 that we just finished last hour, it says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. So he was in prison when he wrote this letter, as he was when he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now the problem down at Colossae, and the book of Colossians addresses a problem. The problem was false doctrine. And in Colossae, the false doctrine came in two major flavors. And you know what? It comes in two major flavors today, and they're the same flavors that they had when Paul wrote this letter. Two forms of false doctrine that are pervasive in the church. The first, legalism. Legalism is a mental attitude that thinks I can do something to merit blessing with God, either in salvation or in the Christian life. That's what legalism is. It's a mental attitude. And it's a mental attitude that says, I can do something to merit God's favor, either in salvation or in the Christian life. Look at chapter 2 of Colossians, and we'll see this mentioned, but not really expounded in detail. And if you want the detailed explanation and argument against legalism, that would be the book of Galatians. The whole book of Galatians deals with the problem of legalism. The problem of people thinking that they can do something that will merit God's blessing in salvation or in the Christian life. And both of those aspects are dealt with in Galatians. But it's mentioned here in Colossians in chapter 2, in verse 16, where Paul says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Paul's saying, don't let people tell you that you can eat something on a certain day or not eat something on a certain day to please God, because that's wrong. Those things are mere shadows. And when he talks about mere shadows, he's talking about the Old Testament temple worship system. It was just a shadow of what was to come. What was to come is Jesus Christ. So now the real thing is here. Why are you messing with the shadow? Now, if you want a detailed explanation of that, look at the book of Hebrews. It goes in great detail saying that, you know what, that Old Testament worship system, that temple worship system, that was just a mere shadow of what was to come. And now Christ is here, so set aside the shadow. That's the first false doctrine that we find pervasive in the early church. And today, you see that all over the place today. Churches thinking that they can actually do something to merit blessing from God, either in salvation or the Christian life. The second problem they had was Gnosticism. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. And this is going to be the problem that Paul addresses in the book of Colossians. The problem of Gnosticism. Verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So here we have a warning against philosophy. Now, Gnosticism was a Greek philosophy. I shouldn't say was. It still is. Well, Gnosticism is a Greek philosophy. And one of its basic beliefs was that the physical universe was completely separated from the spiritual universe. And therefore, the spirit is good, physical is bad, therefore God could never, ever have contact with the physical world. So what they did was put a bunch of intermediaries in between God and man. And they would say, well, God created a sub-god. And that sub-god, he created a sub-sub-god. And the sub-sub-god created a sub-sub-sub-god. And I could go on until it gets ludicrous. But that was their idea. And one of these sub-sub-sub-gods was far enough removed from God that he could create the physical universe. So they have all of these intermediaries, and they figured that man was bottom on the totem pole. So what man did was worship up. Man worshiped upwards. And you could worship anything that was above you on this Gnostic scheme of things. Now, any worship system that has intermediaries between man and God is nothing more than Gnosticism. They may not call it that, but that's where the original idea came from. So any religion that has intermediaries is a Gnostic religion. Now, Paul is going to warn against worshiping angels. And that was a common thing among the Gnostics. You know, angels, they're higher on the spiritual scale than man, so I can worship them, and they in turn worship God. And that's the basic tenet of Gnosticism. There's two flavors of Gnostics. First, there's an ascetic Gnostic, and what he says is that since spirit is good and matter is evil, then I have to remove myself from the physical universe as much as possible. So they'll go build a monastery and try to stay away from the physical universe as much as possible so that they can be more spiritual. That's a basic form of Gnosticism. It's called monasticism or asceticism. Now, on the other hand, there's another type of Gnostic. And this one seems much more attractive to me. And that is that since matter is evil and spirit is good, doesn't matter what I do with my body because it's just matter. So I can do anything I want to, and it doesn't affect my spiritual life. Well, Paul's going to argue against both of those positions in the book of Colossians. Colossians is an answer to that. Let's look at the first section then. We'll start with the greeting in verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 reads, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Typical greeting for Paul's letters. Then he goes right into the thanksgiving in verse 3 through 5. He says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." So Paul gives his thanksgiving for the Colossians, and he gives it for their past, present, and future. For their past, he says, "for your faith in Christ Jesus." That's indication that the Colossians were believers. They were a believing church. For their present, he says, the love which you have. And then for their future, the hope laid up for you. So the Colossians were believers. That's first, we should note that. And not only were they believers, they had a good mental attitude. They had love for each other. And he goes on to point out the source of Christian hope in verse 5. He said, the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So the source of Christian hope is the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel. We noted some things when we studied through this about the gospel. In verse 6 it says, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit. Interesting grammatical note there, constantly bearing fruit. Actually, in Greek it says bearing fruit, but it's a present participle. And present participle means over and over, all the time, continuous action. So our translators have put constantly bearing fruit. Very good translation, all the time. But the interesting thing about this is that it's a middle voice. Now, middle voice, you'll recall, well, I use illustrations for active, passive, and middle voice. We have them in English, but we don't usually talk about them as much as the Greeks. And they had separate forms for their verbs for active voice, middle voice, and passive voice. Now, an active voice verb would be, I'll use the example I always use, I hit Ruth. I don't do that, but I'm using it as an illustration. That's an active voice verb. What that means is that the subject, am the producer of the action. Now, if I had to take that same sentence and put it in a passive voice, it would be, I was hit by Ruth. Now, that happens more often. I'm teasing. It doesn't happen at all. But you get the idea. That's a passive voice. I was hit. Now, a middle voice verb is a voice where the subject is both the doer and the receiver of the action. So if I put that verb in middle, or that sentence in, with a middle voice verb, it would be, I hit myself. Subject is the doer and the receiver. Now, notice this constantly bearing fruit is a middle voice. And what that means is that the gospel does this all by itself. It's taking it away from, the gospel is not caused to bear fruit. The gospel does not receive the bearing fruit ability. The gospel itself bears fruit. So it speaks for itself. There's power within the gospel itself. Because the gospel itself is what bears fruit. I can't bear fruit as far as converting people. I can't do it. The gospel does it. So my job as a witness, and we looked at witnessing last hour in the last part of this book, what's my job as a witness? To proclaim the gospel. Because it has its own power to produce fruit. Now in verse 9 through 14, Paul goes on to pray. And he says in verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So his prayer is that they may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Now notice, these guys down at Colossae had a good mental attitude. Remember verse 8, it says, He also informed us of your love in the Spirit, talking about Epaphras. He said in verse 7, Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So they had a good mental attitude. Their problem was not with mental attitude. Their problem was with doctrine. And Doctrine is the basis for an application of a good mental attitude. And we can have a good mental attitude and not have proper doctrine, and we can live mistaken, if you want to call it that, Christian lives. We can lead Christian lives doing things that do not produce what a Christian life is intended to, because we have our doctrine isn't correct. Now, in verse 9 and 10, Paul gives the relationship between doctrine and conduct. Verse 9 says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So Paul prays that the Colossians will be filled with a knowledge of God's will. Why? Why does he want them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? Well, verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Worthy is the Greek word axios. Axios means to weigh the same. To weigh the same is the basic meaning of that word. And they used it for their balance beam scales. And I have a picture, if the piano's not hiding it, a picture of a little balance beam scale. And that's Paul's idea here, is that you have, on one side, you put your doctrine, your conduct should balance that on the other side. And that's the Christian life. That's how you lead the Christian life. And this is wonderful, because if I only have a little bit of doctrine, I can lead my Christian life just as good as a person who has lots of doctrine. Now, I'm expected to learn more and more, but my Christian life should always reflect that amount of doctrine that I have. So that's what Paul is saying here. He's asking that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Why? So that their lives can balance that out. The intended result of knowledge is works. Look at verse 10. Last part, it says, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He goes on to say, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. So the intended purpose of doctrine is not just to fill up your notebook. The intended purpose of doctrine is so that you can walk in a manner worthy, or you can balance that doctrine with conduct. Now, this is all to be done not in order to get favor with God, but as a response to what God has already done for us. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there's the motive. He gives the doctrine that should be balanced by conduct. Why? Here's the motive for what God has already done for us. So Paul's prayer is for knowledge. Knowledge that they can put into action based on their thanksgiving for what God has done for them. Now, in verse 15 through 19, we have this great doxology in the book of Colossians that may be the greatest doxology in the whole New Testament. It's going to relate Christ to three things. First, we're going to have Christ related to God the Father in verse 15, and then to creation in verse 15 through 17, the last part of verse 15, and then to the church in verse 18. And then verse 19 will be an explanation of that. Look at verse 19. It says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure." So that's going to be the basic outline of this doxology. Christ related to God the Father, Christ related to creation, and Christ related to the church, and then an explanation. So let's look at Christ in relation to God the Father in verse 15. It says, He is the image of the invisible God. Now what does that mean, the image of the invisible God? Image is the Greek word icon, and we get the word in English. Now, since the computer age, everybody knows what an icon is. Icon is that which has the same form as something else. It has the same form as something else. And what it means in this context is, He is the image of the invisible God. He has all the attributes that God has. He has the same form. He has all the attributes of God the Father. Now remember what this letter is combating, Gnosticism. Remember, Gnostics said that God and matter can't even come close. God can never touch matter because God is pure spirit. And here, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ has all the attributes of the invisible God. So they knew Jesus Christ was a man, a person. He had a physical body. That would be totally diametrically opposed to their philosophy. And notice Paul doesn't actually say anything about Gnosticism in this book. He doesn't point out its deficiencies. What he does is he teaches truth. And that we'll see that throughout this book, that when Paul simply teaches truth, if you take God's truth and compare it with human viewpoint, you'll obviously see that human viewpoint is wrong. And that's Paul's approach. He doesn't do a class on Gnosticism and say this is why it's wrong. He teaches truth. And that truth, when we look at it, makes it apparent what is non-truth. Now he goes on to relate Jesus Christ first to God the Father and then to creation. He says in the last part of verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn is the word prototokos. Prototokos can mean two things. It can mean first in sequence or time. And if we have children, we could say our firstborn is the one that was actually born first. But that's not always the way it's used in Greek. It has another idea, and that is first in rank. So we could have children, and if we wanted to assign the title firstborn to the youngest, we could do that, because firstborn means the highest in rank. And that's what it means here. That's what Paul is saying about Jesus Christ. He is first in rank in the entire creation. Now, that doesn't mean he was created. What it does mean is that he is sovereign over creation. He is the highest in rank in terms of creation. Why? Because he created everything. Now in verse 18, we get his relationship to the church. Well, verse 16 and 17 first explain why he is the firstborn of all creation. Why is he sovereign over all creation? Well, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Again, diametrically opposed to Gnostic doctrine. Visible and invisible, whether the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What a tremendous doxology, ascription of praise. God is, Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, heavens and earth. Now verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So the statement of Christ's headship in verse 18 is very simple. He is also head of the body, the church. Now the illustration of headship emphasizes three different things. First, the head is the source of intelligence. Second, The head is inseparable from the body. Nothing could be more inseparable from the body than the head. If you don't have a head, the body doesn't live. And the third thing is that it's a figure of authority. So intelligence, inseparability, and authority are all contained in this word head of the body. Why is he the head of the church? Well, he's head of creation because he created everything. He's head of the church because he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he has sovereignty over the church by virtue of his resurrection. He was the very first one to break the power of death. Now you might say, wait a minute, didn't Lazarus get resurrected? No, Lazarus wasn't resurrected. Lazarus was resuscitated. There's a difference. Lazarus did not live forever after he was resuscitated. He died again. That's not the same, technically speaking, as resurrection. Jesus Christ died, he rose again, and you know what? He's still alive. That's the difference. He was the first one to break the power of death. So what? So that makes him head over the church. That's how he became the head over the church, because he broke the power of death. He was the very first one to do that. Now we have the purpose of Christ's headship given, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So the purpose of Christ's headship, he was already the sovereign of the universe by virtue of the fact that he created the universe. Now, by virtue of the fact of his resurrection, he's the sovereign of the church. So we have one person sovereign over the spiritual universe and the physical universe. Now, what would a Gnostic say to that? Oh, it can't be. It's impossible. The spiritual and physical can't mix. They can't touch each other. So you see, Paul is actually combating this doctrine of Gnosticism by teaching the truth. He just says, you know what? There's one person, and he's sovereign over the physical universe. He's sovereign over the spiritual universe, the church. He has ultimate authority over all the universe, spiritual or physical. That's the purpose of his headship. Now we go on to the work of Christ in 1:19 through 2:3, and this will break down into two sections, the work of Christ for sinners and then the work of Christ for saints or believers. First for sinners. Christ's work is described in verse 19 and 20, where it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So the work of Christ is described in this verse, in verse 20, as having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now that's what we call the doctrine of reconciliation. We can define reconciliation this way. Reconciliation is the act of God in bringing man back into harmony with himself through the cross work of Jesus Christ. The act of God in bringing man back into harmony with himself through the cross work of Jesus Christ. Now, that's our definition of reconciliation, but if you look at verse 20, we see that reconciliation goes beyond just man. It says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So we, being selfish people at heart, being sinners, we think of reconciliation as, oh, he did that just for me. Well, yes, that's true in one sense. But you know what? Reconciliation goes beyond just man. It affects the physical universe as well. Why? Well, the physical universe was cursed right along with man back in Genesis. So reconciliation deals with that curse as well as with man's sin problem. Here's our chart of reconciliation. As we start out after Genesis 3, after man sinned, man became more than unsaved. Man didn't just become unsaved after the sin. Man became unsavable because man went away from God and he can't return. Something has to happen first. God's character will not allow man to return to God. He is immutable in his righteousness. So when man sins, man becomes unrighteous. God can't just say, okay, come back. Because something has to be done about that. God is, you know, we kind of think of God as a poor, helpless victim of man's rebellion. He's not. He has a response to man's rebellion. And that response is wrath. Because God is immutable not only in His love, but in His justice as well. So God responds to man's rebellion with wrath. Now, fortunately for us, He also responds with love. So we have a solution here. Think of it this way. Think of it as you go down and rob a bank and you get caught and you say, darn, I'm sorry I robbed the bank. Let's let everything be like it was before. Is that going to work? Probably not. Probably not going to work. Because, you know, something has to happen here. You have to pay for what you did. Well, the problem is man did something that he can't pay for. There's no possible way man can pay for sin. So man is not only not saved, he's not even savable after the Genesis 3. Fortunately, Jesus Christ died on the cross, and when He did that, He paid the penalty for our sins. And you know what? That makes man savable. Man can't save himself, but he can become, or he did become savable at the cross, because Christ is the only one in the history of the universe that's capable of paying the price for sin. What's the price for sin? Eternal separation from God. Can man pay that? Can't do it. Because no matter how long you're separated from God, eternally speaking, there's more to come, right? So man can never be eternally separated from God, because eternity is a concept that means no end. But Jesus Christ could and did suffer that on the cross. So when you stop and think about what Christ did for you at the cross, try to think about that. And we hear a lot of things about the physical suffering that Christ endured on the cross. And I don't minimize that. It was terrible physical suffering. But you know what? To pay the penalty for sin, Jesus Christ suffered eternal separation from God the Father on the cross. And that paid the penalty for sin. That makes man savable. The cross is an expression of God's wrath as well as an expression of God's love. And you see the cross related to God's love over and over in the New Testament. But you know what? It's also an expression of God's wrath, because He poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ. That makes man savable. Man is not automatically saved because of the cross. Man is savable because of the cross. Man becomes saved when he appropriates that reconciliation by believing the message of the cross. So something is required on the part of the unbeliever, and that's faith. He has to believe it, and that's the only thing man can do. And that is the only act that has no merit in God's eyes. It's just believe it. So, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, you know what? You have appropriated that salvation that God has offered and that reconciliation that Christ has accomplished at the cross. So we have the work of Christ described in verse 19 and 20 as reconciliation. And this is one of the key passages in the New Testament on the doctrine of reconciliation. Verse 20 says, "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now in verse 21 and 22, we'll see that work applied. Verse 21 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Verse 22, the application of that, He has reconciled you. So we have the need for reconciliation. In verse 21, you were formerly alienated and hostile, engaged in evil deeds. And in verse 22, the answer to that, yet He has now reconciled you. In verse 23, Paul gives proof that they're reconciled. What is that? If indeed you continue in the faith. And that if is a first class condition. It's the condition of argument. You could translate that since, 23, since indeed you continue in the faith. That's proof that they have received this reconciliation, that they are reconciled. Now, in chapter 1, verse 23 through chapter 2, verse 3, we have the work of Christ proclaimed. And Paul gives this in relationship to his responsibilities. We'll be talking about the proclamation of this reconciliation that we just looked at. So Paul gives us an outline from his perspective of Christian service. And he starts off by giving his responsibility to the church in verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now that comes through rather weak in English. We say lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does that mean? Does that mean He didn't suffer enough? Well, we just talked about what He went through on the cross. I think He suffered enough. That's not what this means. What it means is, if we were to use a metaphor from our culture, we would just say, well, it's Paul's turn up at bat to suffer. Christ suffered when He was here. Now Paul's here. It's his turn. Now it's our turn because we're here. It's our turn at bat, so to speak. So interesting to note here that Paul did not only not mind suffering, but he rejoiced even in the midst of suffering. Now that doesn't mean he rejoiced because he was suffering. He rejoiced even in the midst of it. Verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church." Now in verse 25 through 27, Paul states his responsibility to the Word. Verse 25, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." Fully carried out is the word pleroo. Pleroo means to make full. Paul did that three ways. Paul helped complete Scripture. Verse 26, he says, "The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations." That is God's revelation that was not revealed yet. Paul was a major part in revealing that in the New Testament. He spread the Word geographically. If you want an example, look at Romans 15:19. We won't turn there for time's sake. Paul was to give a full explanation of the Word of God. That is the mystery. So what God had not revealed before, He revealed to Paul and Paul proclaimed it. That's why we have the New Testament. So what's our job? What's our duty then to the church? It's not to complete Scripture. That's already done. Our job is to proclaim, to give a full explanation of the finished Word of God. And God has supplied us with gifts to make this possible, the gift of teaching and all the gifts that go to support the gift of teaching. Now, Paul's responsibility to individuals in verse 28, he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." And this is what we could call his work for saints or believers, is teaching. His method is to proclaim him. The Greek word proclaim is katangelo. It means to announce or to make known. Angelo actually means to make known. The kata adds emphasis, and it also has the idea of throughout. So it's an announcement of fact. Paul is announcing a fact. What fact? Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins, and that reconciled you, made peace with God, so you're savable. All you have to do is believe that, and you're not only savable, but you're saved. So that's what Paul was proclaiming. Admonishing and teaching describes how Paul proclaimed that message. Admonishing is a word that means literally the act of placing something in another person's mind. The act of placing something in another person's mind. This requires what? It requires content. It's not a feeling. It's not an experience. It's a learning process. You have to learn something. He places that in other people's minds. Teaching, it means to provide instruction. It can be formal or informal. And the power for all of this in verse 29 comes from God. It says, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." Now, Paul in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 talks about his struggle to accomplish the proclamation of God's ministry. And he tells us why he does that. Well, first, why does Paul go through all this trouble? You know, in verse 29, the word striving is the word agonizomai. We get the English word agony from it. The same in chapter 2, the word struggle is the word agon. So why does Paul do all this? Well, one, it brings about encouragement. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. It brings about love, having been knit together in love. Now, this is talking about love, the mental attitude, remember. Not merely an emotion or a burst of sentimentality. You know, church services based on sentimentality, they're really cool when you go to them and you get really feeling pumped up, but they kind of fade away, don't they? You know, teaching doctrine promotes a stability of mental attitude. No matter how you feel, you can always have that doctrine. You know, if you feel bad and your relationship to the Lord is all based on emotions and emotionalistic church services, what happens when you feel bad? Well, probably you don't admit it and you put a silly smile on your face and walk around and pretend to be happy. But you know what? You can be unhappy and still have doctrine. That doctrine is always going to be there. Now, again, he says love, having been knit together in love and attaining all the wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. So he links love and doctrine. They're inseparable. Truth and knowledge go right along with love. It brings about full assurance and understanding. Again, full assurance. What does it come from? An emotional experience? No. It comes from understanding. Doctrine gives us assurance. One, if it's understood, and I can go further than that, it has to be understood correctly. And we'll be looking at the book of 2 Thessalonians before long, and the Thessalonians had a big problem. They had doctrine, but they didn't understand it correctly, and they were going out of their minds because they didn't understand their doctrine correctly. So we need to have a correct understanding of doctrine. It also results in a closer relationship with Christ. We can only come to a true knowledge of Christ then through what? Bible study, through knowing Him. He is at the center of the mystery. Look at verse 128. It says, we proclaim what? Him. So, Paul is proclaiming Christ. All right, that's the first section, then, of Colossians. We'll try to do the next three sections. Next time, first hour. And then, second hour, if we have time, we might have to do 3 hours on the overview. But if we have time, we'll start the book of 1 Thessalonians. Father, thank You for Your Word, which is living and powerful, and thank You for this book of Colossians. In Christ's name, amen.